Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page because you still got time to register for the event that's coming up in just over a month at Las Vegas, Nevada. You want to go there. It's going to be a good time. It's October 15th and 16th. It's $65. Eric will be there. I'll be there. A whole bunch of other people. You want to come hang out with us. If you're in driving distance especially, get that hotel room booked and come hang out with all your 1517 fam. It's going to be a good time. Eric, we are still in Mark chapter 10.
Yes, sir. We're in Mark chapter 10. I mean, it was kind of remarkable as I thought about how much we went through last week, which was not much at all, that we're still in chapter 10. I'm kind of surprised by that. But I think we'll move it along a little quicker today. Not that I'm in a hurry. But it does feel like, man, we're going through Mark's gospel quickly. I mean, obviously, it's a short gospel compared to the others. But, man, I can't believe we're almost done with chapter 10 already.
Yeah, it does feel like we're going through this gospel immediately. That's what it would feel like. It seems like it's very immediate.
I knew you were going to say that. I just I had it in my mind seconds before it came out of your mouth.
So, you can't set me up with something that cheesy and then to have me not just go full cheese on it.
I know. Well, you're a dad. I'm a dad. It comes naturally for us. All right. So we pick it up. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Now, Dan, again, we've emphasized this throughout the entire gospel that Mark really is telling a story of contrast, a contrast between those who see with the eyes of faith and those who see physically but do not have eyes of faith. And here is yet another great example of it, especially considering what comes right before this story of Bartimaeus. If you remember, right before this, you had James and John clearly not seeing the kingdom of God as it actually is, because they ask, "Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom?" Or, "Who's going to sit on your right and your left? That's where we want to be." And Jesus sort of has to rebuke them and say, "No, this isn't how my kingdom operates." It's again another example of his disciples not seeing properly. Meanwhile, they come to a blind man who, from all we can gather, has no prior experience with Jesus, doesn't really know much. I mean, we have to assume maybe he's only heard rumors, but yet when he comes across Jesus, when he hears that Jesus is near, he knows exactly who Jesus is and how his kingdom works. And so he pleads with him for Jesus to have mercy on him. And indeed, Jesus does.
Yeah, what you see here is that the ears are the eyes of faith.
Amen.
Because this man has never seen Jesus do anything. Mm-hmm. And Jesus commends this man on his faith. And what we know from the scriptures is that faith comes through hearing.
That's right.
And so this man has heard and he has believed, and he goes and makes his request known to Jesus. I do love too that Jesus has a blind man who jumps up and like runs in his general direction, and this man is crying out for mercy. It's interesting that Jesus asked this question of a blind man.
Yes.
"What would you like me to do for you?" I love it. I love it.
Yeah. The question is obvious, and yet Jesus has no problem letting us air our desires out to him. As a matter of fact, he encourages such a thing. And this really is a bit of a rebuke to the crowds that were rebuking Bartimaeus. I mean, if you may have picked up on the fact that when Bartimaeus initially cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David," that shows that he knows who he's addressing, by the way. He knows that Jesus is messianic. He calls him by the messianic title. Even though the crowds are rebuking him, telling him to shut up because he's being a nuisance, he refuses to back down. So it's really, it's also a beautiful picture of sort of persistence in coming to the Lord for mercy. And that's really what goes on here as he continues, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus responds.
Yeah. Yeah. You love the idea of a blind man being told to be quiet. This is where you've got nothing to lose. And so you just go all in on trying to get Jesus to help you. And Jesus, you know, is the kind of guy, and it's interesting that the crowds, you know, don't know Jesus well enough, even though they've seen the way that he's treated sick people and desperate people. But those eyes aren't what give you faith.
That's right.
And the idea that, that if you could just see something that you would believe is just not true. That's not how this works. And so this man is more reliant, has more faith in who Jesus is and what he could do for him than all the people who have seen what Jesus has done for other people and still don't really understand Jesus, because they're telling the very sort of person that Jesus obviously would help to be silent.
Yes. Now, this is the constant problem for the crowd, for his disciples. You can't help but think about him, about the disciples earlier rebuking, you know, people for bringing children to Jesus. This happens regularly. And again, the eyes of faith hear, to use your analogy, Dan, hear who Jesus really is and therefore pursue him.
Yep.
And so we come into chapter 11, and now really is a turn. You know, we already had read before in this gospel that Jesus and his disciples were headed to Jerusalem, and we know why he's headed to Jerusalem. From chapter 11 on, it basically depicts what happens when he arrives in Jerusalem. So we know that we're heading towards the end of the story. We know we're heading towards Golgotha. We know we're heading towards Calvary, where Jesus will face his cross. But before that, we start at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied,'" there's that word immediately, "'on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now let's go ahead and stop there, Dan. This is, of course, depicting for us what we have traditionally called the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is his entry into Jerusalem. And of course, the first thing we note is that he enters in on a colt. Now, sometimes the way that this is talked about is that the colt was a sign of his lowliness, a sign of his humility. And there is some degree of fairness to interpreting it that way. But I think we ought to note that it is also the case that kings have ridden on colts in Old Testament history. On top of that, we have prophecies that when the Messiah comes, that this is what he would be riding on. We can find that in the prophet Zechariah. And so this isn't maybe as lowly as it might seem at first, although you can make that connection. This is Jesus fulfilling the word of prophecy about exactly what he would do. He is indeed coming as the messianic king, and the crowds who go before him know it. That is why they chant, they quote Psalm 18, verse 25, which was universally regarded as a messianic psalm. Everyone who's here right now knows exactly what's going on, whether they're friends or enemies. It's very clear he is being declared indeed the Messiah.
Yeah, the cult thing is interesting. I've heard the look at, you know, he, why didn't he come in on a horse? No, because he's a sort of humble king, that kind of thing. But in the Old Testament, all the rulers rode donkeys. The warriors
That's right.
rode horses, but the rulers, the kings, they rode donkeys, and their sons rode donkeys, and that's it seems weird to us because donkey doesn't seem like a regal thing, but there is actually a statement being made here that the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests can't miss, and this is intentional to fulfill it's obviously to fulfill prophecy, but it's also Jesus trying to get himself killed a little bit. And so he is making a statement as he rides in on this donkey. Now, Jesus is a poor man, doesn't own a donkey, so he has to borrow one. You gotta love that this response, you know, like, hey, go in town. You're gonna find a donkey there, and just go grab that for me. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just say the Lord has need of it. We'll bring it right back.
And they do.
Yeah,
that's the crazy thing. It's like, oh, the Lord needs it. And they're like, okay.
Yeah,
I guess you got to take it then.
we'll bring it back immediately. Don't worry.
Yes, that's right. And so, you know, the crowds are, you know, they're excited. We know from other gospel accounts that the Pharisees at this exact same time are not excited. But this is a moment of grand illumination. This is a moment of grand sight in which they are seeing before their eyes Jesus declare himself to be Messiah to the powers that be, in front of all, by clearly fulfilling a prophecy attributed to the Messiah.
Yeah, and it might be good for you to know, in case, you know, Hosanna is just a word that appears in your worship song and you're not sure what it is. What these people are saying when they say Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This word Hosanna, it means save us or save now.
That's right.
And so what they're doing is they're crying out that their Savior has arrived, that the one who is the one, the promised Savior is here. So it's not just simply a term of celebration, or, you know, you might be thinking of, you know, like we take some words like that out of Scripture, like hallelujah and Hosanna. But Hosanna has a meaning, and that's what it means. And that's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have heard, is the people reciting this psalm, but also announcing that this is the Savior who was promised.
Yeah, and the reality is, it's fair to surmise that the crowd who was shouting such a thing probably didn't know exactly how this salvation would work. You got to believe that there's a number of people in that crowd that are hoping that he will be the Savior from the Roman occupiers.
Oh, I think that's the main
number of people there. Yeah, that they are thinking still in terms of a political Messiah, of a political kingdom.
They're certainly not thinking, oh, this is fantastic. Here comes the Savior. I can't wait for him to go die for our sins. They are not thinking that.
No, this doesn't seem to be in anyone's mind, even including his disciples, as many times as he will tell them. They still don't seem to grasp that. And so continuing on verse 11, it says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
I think this is an interesting add-on. Mark always gives you like some little subtle details that you're not sure if they matter at all, but they're just in the text. And like, yeah, then he went to the temple, took a look around, looked at everything, then went off with his disciples. Yeah, okay. So that's interesting. So he did a little survey of everything, scoping it out. All right, time to go to bed.
And you do get the sense that it's the king coming to his temple, looking over what has been made of his temple.
Yes.
Just sort of scouring it and going, okay, it's exactly what I knew it was, and it's time for me to do something about it. But not yet. Yes, it's late.
Jesus is looking at that temple and says, this is exactly the sort of temple that needs to be torn down.
That's exactly right. And so we read in verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Then seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, Dan, this is actually significant. This isn't just a weird little detail in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus got upset that a fig tree didn't have fruit. And so he said, I'm done with you, fig tree. I don't like you anymore. No, we know that the fig tree was also used as a symbolic picture of Israel. This is another way of Jesus saying the religious establishment that is in place right now, the way that you have run the show, I'm done with this. I'm putting an end to this. That's really what's going on here with the curse of the fig tree.
Yeah, and you know, the reason it's in the text that, and it wasn't the season for figs, maybe, you know, if it's fig season and you walk up to a fig tree and there's no figs on it, maybe you could understand being upset with the tree, like, well, you're a lousy tree.
Yeah, you're useless.
So yeah, forget you. But they make a point to say it's not even the season for figs, and he says this. This is how you know that this is a stand-in for the religious system that Jesus is about to go address in the temple that he just got done the previous night. Taking a good look around, because basically what Jesus is doing when he goes into the temple the night before, it's like when, you know, some guy's case a joint. Right. Mm-hmm. So, it's, you know, maybe you're going to go, I mean, you're not going to do this, but, you know, you're going to go commit a robbery and you and your boys go scope it all out, see where everything's at. So that way it goes off without a hitch. Jesus is casing the temple, trying to figure out exactly which tables were getting flipped first, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, I just point this out by way of a reminder. So many of your Bibles, like the one I'm reading from right now, have headings all throughout the passages. And so in my Bible, first you have at the beginning of verse 1 of this passage, you have the triumphal entry. And then that moves to at verse 12 to Jesus curses the fig tree. And then to verse 15, Jesus cleanses the temple. Understandable why it's done, but we always have to remember none of those things were there in the original manuscripts. None of those headings were there. So we have to read this in context. Just as he curses the fig tree, it's not an accident. It's not disconnected that the very next thing he does is head into the temple. So verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Now, important to point out here, as we have in the other Gospels, Dan, there is a reason that he quotes what he does when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Because it turns out where the people were selling, where the money changers had set up shop to sell sacrifices for the temple system.
At exorbitant rates.
At exorbitant rates was indeed where the Gentiles were supposed to gather. The Gentiles were separated by a thick wall. And indeed, there was a sign on that wall that said, if you cross this wall into the area where the Jews go to worship, you will be killed. There was nothing but division given to the Gentiles. And then to add insult to injury, the price of sacrificing is exorbitant. And they have all this ruckus going on as they're trying to worship. So Gentiles, theoretically, you have what are known as God-fearers, Gentiles that are checking out Judaism, checking out the religion, and they can't hear anything that's going on. They can't worship in peace because all of this stuff is going on in their midst. So what Jesus clears out is that. Jesus clears out this harm being done to all the nations that would seek to gather there to worship. Indeed, he says, you've made it a den of robbers. And this does not make Jesus happy.
That's exactly right. And yeah, I mean, this is one of those striking things where, you know, you have Jesus, I mean, just before this, you know, healing this blind man who's calling out for mercy, all of this sort of stuff. And we see this all the time. And here you see sort of a, not a meek and mild Jesus, but sort of a mean and wild Jesus. Like this Jesus is upset. And he is upset for good reason. And he's upset because the thing that really, really upsets Jesus, we saw it when people were wanting to deter people from bringing their children to him. What Jesus doesn't like at all, and he says the sort of thing to the Pharisees as well, is you making it difficult for people to get to him.
Yes, that's right. It seems to be the thing that really, really upsets God when people are, as he says, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to put a stumbling block in the way of someone coming to him. And that included children when he said that. And so really what Jesus is doing here is taking back ownership of the temple. He's saying, this is my house, and this is going to be run according to my will, because it is me that you are worshiping. And of course, verse 18, the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Not surprising, Dan, the people who had been running the store are not too excited about having Jesus take over the store.
Yes, this is exactly right.
I mean, this was really the heart of their power structure. They ran this. And so he's coming right into where they are in control, their ultimate power center, and saying, I'm taking it away from you.
Yeah, I mean, this is the source of all their authority. I mean, they are running this. They're the overseers of the religious institution here. And it is wild that one man walks in and just overturns it, and he's preaching and he's driving people out, not letting anybody bring anything into the temple. So I mean, this is like an actual altercation. And so they just saw this guy come riding in on a donkey and people saying, save us. And then he's just making a mess out of the temple.
Well, and instead of going to Pontius Pilate's, residence, he doesn't go there to save them.
Right.
His first move is to go into the temple
right.
to begin the process of saving them.
Almost seems like he's going to save the people from them. That's not good.
Yes. You can understand why they might feel a tad threatened.
Correct.
Just a tad. And so verse 20, it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, Dan, let's just stop there for a second, because this verse is often quoted as, in correlation with the strength of one's faith. Indeed, you can probably find an Instagram post today that will say, if you just have enough faith, you can tell this mountain to be taken up and thrown into the sea.
Which mountain?
Well, that's the question, right? I mean,
is Jesus just over here encouraging mountain moving? I've always thought this is weird. Do you think that Jesus was like actually saying, there's a lot of mountains that aren't where I would have placed them if I had to do it over again. And so if we could just muster up enough faith, we could really get this thing done and we could just be moving mountains. Or when he says, you could say to this mountain, he doesn't say a mountain.
Yes.
Well, this seems like maybe it's a specific mountain.
It's a specific mountain that the temple is sitting on the top of. It's the temple mountain.
There you go.
And indeed, it turns out, Dan, that when the Romans did invade Jerusalem in 70 AD, they so dismantled the city and dismantled the temple that they did throw it into the sea. This actually happened. And so Jesus is actually pointing to what will happen with the temple. He's saying, if you trust in me, if you have faith in me, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, this temple mount, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Indeed, it was.
Well, and what he's saying is not like, the Romans are going to exude a lot of faith in me and get rid of this temple. That's not it. But what he's saying is that a little bit of faith in him, a little bit of faith. Sometimes you'll see this thought about a mustard seed of faith can move that mountain. little tiny faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus says, and you don't need this temple anymore.
That's exactly the point. And so he continues with that being given as some context to what he actually means here. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, Dan, there's some pretty significant statements here made about prayer. I think it's important that we take the whole statement, though, in its entirety in order to understand what Jesus means here. On the one hand, Jesus is saying, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, true, and it will be yours, okay? But it's not, that's not said alone. He does connect it to being forgiving. He does connect it to being aligned with the will of God.
Well, what he does is, I think he connects this directly to forgiveness. So he's saying, listen, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, that you have it, that you possess it, and it will be yours. That you're asking for something that you believe that you have received. Well, that's weird. Like, why am I asking for something that I already think I have?
Yeah.
And then he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. I think this is all in the context of forgiving.
That's
so
the point.
When you are praying, ask God, when you are repenting, when you repent, when you ask God for forgiveness, ask him to forgive you, knowing that you have already received that forgiveness.
Yes.
But also, make sure that you forgive others so that God, who is in heaven, might forgive your trespasses as well. And so the thing that Jesus thinks that you're primarily going to be asking for from God is forgiveness. Well, we ask for mm-hmm. daily bread, and we pray for the sick. Yeah, all those things are fine. But the most common prayer that Jesus thinks a bunch of sinners are going to be praying for is forgiveness. This is what we're going to be asking for the most, right?
And it's not an accident that this is said in contrast to the mount that's going to be thrown into the sea.
Yeah, don't
go to the temple that was so stingy in handing out forgiveness to the nations and made so many rules in order to obtain such forgiveness. Jesus says, no, 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 you don't need all of that. You just need me.
Yeah, and so what you're doing is you end of the sacrificial system, end of going to the temple to acquire forgiveness. Now, well, you don't need that. You get a little bit of faith that Jesus is going to give you, but you're going to get that by hearing, and you're going yes. to get that little bit of faith, and that mountainous system is going to be done away with, and now you just go to God with the kind of confidence that says, God, I ask that you please forgive me. And you go ahead and like ask him, knowing that you already have it. And then there's this,
that's right.
And then there's this little sort of little warning, as it were, as well, that says also make sure that when you're doing that you're not going around asking God for forgiveness while you don't forgive other people. And then you see this at the back end of the Lord's Prayer too, where
you do,
where you say, "Forgive us our trespasses." We usually end the prayer. We don't add the part where Jesus teaches you a little something after that prayer, which says, if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. It seems to me the only thing that can dam up the forgiveness of God is you being an unforgiving person, a person who is unwilling to forgive others, a person who would require much forgiveness. If you're the kind of person that requires a lot of forgiveness, it might just be possible that you would understand why it would be necessary to give out forgiveness. This is a thing that comes up over and over again in Jesus' teaching. I mean, we see it in the parable where the man gets forgiven a massive debt and then goes and beats the head off of one of his fellow servants for 10 bucks.
Yeah.
And that man's debt is reinstated. And so I don't want to make too big a theological point here other than to say that forgiveness is a big deal to God because it's very expensive for his son. And God loves to forgive,
mm-hmm.
but he also hates unforgiveness.
And I, you know, it's hard for me in our time right now to think of a word that has more relevance than this word. We seem to live right now, Dan, in a time that values unforgiveness and stringent punishment for any offense, any transgression. It's lauded. It's something that we almost thirst for vengeance against anybody who's a wrongdoer. And the kingdom of God operates in an entirely different manner. It thrives. It thrives on forgiveness, on mercy being extended, whether it be to the blind man Bartimaeus, whether it be to the crowds who praised him on the road, or even to the enemies that rejected him in the temple. God is in the business of always looking for ways to extend that forgiveness, and he wants his people to do the same.
Yes, that's right. I've said before, and I think it's true. You are never more Christ-like than when you forgive someone. That is the moment that you are most like Jesus.
Amen.
And that's it. We got to leave it right there. We're out of time. Well, Jesus is exercising a lot of authority, and that authority has got to be challenged now by the Pharisees, and we're going to get into that next week. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.